for me like Jesus Christ. Let's open our Bibles to John 9. That's where we are these days. If you have a prayer slip or a visitor slip, we would love to have those. Paul and Ron are heading up the aisle. If you just pass them over, we'll get them. In any way we can help you, count us in. So I want to talk this morning about the patience and mercy of God. We've been walking through a very challenging chapter. Two more messages in Romans 9, this week and next, and then it'll be in our rearview mirror. And yet I think some of these truths will come to your mind as you read all through the Bible. One of the most gripping pictures of God's sovereignty over human pride, which is a major theme in Romans 9, is the story of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. His story is contained in the book of Daniel, and his fall is chronicled in chapter 4. His testimony is one you won't forget. One day he was out walking on the roof of his royal palace, and in Daniel 4:30, he was saying to himself, musing, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, such boasting didn't sit well in heaven, and a voice arrested him in the midst of his self-congratulatory stroke fest. And here is what the Lord said: "The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." The word of the Lord was fulfilled quickly, and for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was out of his mind. How bad was it? Well, I'll read it. Verse 33, "Immediately the word of the Lord was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew, the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws." That's gross. That undone. However, that's not the end of the story. With a flourish of grace, God restores Nebuchadnezzar, who in turn gives one of the greatest expressions of gratitude in all the Bible. Daniel 4:34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So his reason returned. And his concluding testimony, verse 37, was to praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, "For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble, and didn't he know?" Our study in Romans 9 brought Nebuchadnezzar's story to my mind this week. As Paul has been making the case for God's sovereign grace and salvation. And this morning, we return with a focus to verses 22 through 26, and we find God's patience and mercy on display. And just as we look at this text again, this week and next will be our last study in Romans 9. I would suspect that many have, maybe to this point in your Christian life, have never had a serious study of Romans 9. And we've walked through it deliberately. And maybe you're wondering, you know, on this doctrine, where's the practicality of it all? I can't think of anything more practical than knowing your God. In fact, Burke Parsons said, "Some pastors believe that we should avoid delving too deeply into theology for fear that it might drive people away. However, the deeper we go in our study of theology, the deeper we go in our knowledge of God, awe of God, love of God, humility before God, and worship of God. So we're moving on to chapter 10 later on in April. In the summer, we're going to hit a course or a series on living for Christ at the crossroads of life, which you can see with your preaching card. But for now, we're in Romans 9, and I want to lay out this message in 3 points. A solid case for God's sovereign grace, a serious look at the God who is, and a stirring showcase of God's patience and mercy. So first, a solid case for God's sovereign grace. And this is really a thumbnail of chapter 9. Paul is wanting to establish early on in verse 6 that God's word has not failed with regard to Israel. God's word has not failed because he never promised that one was saved based upon your lineage. You're from Abraham, that's nice. You still need to be born again. You're from Abraham's seed, you still need a saving relationship with the living God. God's salvation is not based on who your father is, who your mother is, the religious lineage of your family, even if it's Abraham. Then he goes on in verses 17 through 13, and he traces God's election over 3 generations. Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees as a pagan. Why? God chose to do it. Abraham was not in a quest to start a new religion. God called him and said, I will be your God. Go, leave your father's house and go to the place that I will show you. And from Abraham, we have the supernatural birth of Isaac, his son. God had made this incredible promise. It would be some 25 years before Abraham would have a son through Sarah. It was a supernatural birth. Why? Because she was well beyond, way beyond childbearing years. And yet God brought it to pass. God kept his promises. As Abraham looked at the stars in the sky and remembered God's promise to him that as the stars of the heavens, so shall your descendants be. And then Isaac married Rebekah, and she had twins in her womb who were in an MMA match. And so she's troubled by it, and she seeks the Lord, and the word was, you got 2 nations in there. You got 2 nations in your womb. The oldest, Esau, and his younger brother Jacob, just born minutes later. And God said to them on that occasion, in fact, in verse 11 of Romans 9, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, the older Esau will serve the younger. And we see that lived out. And then verse 13 of Romans 9, quoting Malachi 1:3, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And we cry out, verse 14, it's not fair. Is there any injustice on the part of God? The Apostle Paul answers, absolutely not. Anybody who's under the judgment of God is there because of their sins, not because of God's injustice. If you are saved, it is because of the mercy of God. Period. And then in verse 15, he brings up Moses. God says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, I give mercy to whom I choose to give mercy. And I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then verse 16 really deals a blow to an exalted view of human will. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's not willing ourselves to salvation. We never would because of what it means to be a sinner. And then to bolster his argument, he brings Pharaoh front and center in verse 17. For this very purpose, I raised you up, speaking of Pharaoh, to show my sovereignty and to proclaim to all the earth that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you say, well, what chance do I have? Oh, you have all the chance in the world if God's on the throne. You have all the hope in the world this day. If you long for a Savior, if you desire Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Aren't you talking out of both sides of your mouth? No, actually I'm not. These are the tensions held up in Scripture. Verse 19, Paul anticipating the blowback. Why does he find fault? In other words, if God is sovereign over these things, how can he hold anybody responsible? If God is sovereign, how can he hold anyone accountable? And Paul doesn't even waste any time. He goes in verse 20 and he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And that is very unsatisfying to the scoffer. I imagine Paul had countless discussions with his fellow Jews. You know, that's where he went first when he went into a town. He went to the synagogue and often was rejected out of hand within a week or two or three, and then went on to the Gentiles. In fact, there was a moment in his ministry who he says, I brush off the dust from my feet. I'm moving on to the Gentiles. But he loved his kinsmen. He says that in Romans 9. I would rather be accursed that they might know the living God. But he continues on in his argument of God's sovereign grace by holding up this example of the potter and the clay. Will the clay, verse 20 and following, will the clay say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Think of it for a moment. The Bible holds up God as the potter and we as the clay. Who does the molding there? This is the potter's prerogative. The potter has the right to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use. And the backstop, in my understanding of all this, is nobody's going to be outraged that somehow God didn't treat someone rightly. So, number one, a solid case for God's sovereign grace. Look with me, secondly, a serious look at the God who is. Now, verse 22 through 24, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles like us. We're so grateful that this has reached even to us. Now, what I notice in these verses are five attributes of God: wrath, power, patience, glory, and mercy. You ever think of God in these ways? We've identified about 30 attributes of God in previous studies through church life. There are probably more, many attributes of God, but here are five, which brings to the forefront, you know, what you and I believe about God really is the most important thing about us. And we don't get our thoughts and convictions about who he is based upon what is said on the street. We must look to the Word. What do these verses mean? Maybe this will help. I heard a play this week, or read rather, the chief end of God is to glorify God and to be God. It is God's right to do this. And so we look at these attributes. Wrath. This isn't our first introduction with wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The Greek word is orge. It means, it's often translated orgy. It's in the English sense. What is a Mardi Gras orgy have to do with the living God? And it communicates passion. He's passionately against sin and unrighteousness and will one day right them all. A.W. Pink, this quote I've probably mentioned so many times you haven't memorized, but I come back to it time and time again because I think it's at the heart of you walking faithfully with the Lord in our generation. A.W. Pink wrote a little paperback in the mid-20th century called The Attributes of God. And in that book, he said, the God of this century, nothing's changed. The God of this century is so far removed from the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ. I just would point you back to Nebuchadnezzar in his story. In this generation, the supreme sovereign of Holy Scripture, the living God, is so far removed, as is the dim flickering of a candle to the brightness of the noonday sun. So we have our little dim flickering candle that we think's jolly and swell, and then you have the glory of God with the full force of the noonday sun. The God of this century is so far removed from the God of the Bible, as is a dim flickering candle to the brightness of the noonday sun. And so many people today, oh no, not the God I serve. The God I serve, he's not a God of wrath. He just loves everybody, and you don't really need to worry about it. Just believe in Jesus and you'll be fine. I don't want to minimize the simplicity of the gospel. You turn from your sins today. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. You will be saved by his grace and for his glory. But there's more to God than that summary. The reason the gospel is such good news to us is because it saves us from the wrath of God, which will surely come upon us without a savior, without a mediator. Next attribute, he mentions glory. The Hebrew word kabod means heavy. When Moses said in Exodus 33:18, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your heaviness. I want to know all about you. That's a noble request, but really he didn't know what he was talking about. Because God said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face. No man can see my face and live. Why? Because he's holy and we're not. He's not a chum that we dip our donuts in the coffee with in the morning. And so we have this picture of his kindness and his mercy and his approachability. But we must never forget that he's holy. And he's a God of glory. And sin, he will not tolerate. Glory speaks to God's righteous honor or excellent reputation. It's used in Romans 3:23. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James Boyce writes some heavy words here. God's chief end is to glorify God. Therefore, since God is all powerful, this end will certainly be achieved. And I think this is at the heart of verses 22 through 24. It will be achieved in every detail of history and in the destiny of every individual. Every person who's ever lived or will ever live must glorify God, actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell. You will glorify God. And the wonder of this day is that every knee will bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is our privilege today to lift our voice in praise to him. In fact, if you're here today and you are rebelling against God, you're living in unbelief today, you are glorifying him even now. How? Because he's showing incredible patience toward you. More about that in a minute. Look at the next attribute, power. This speaks to his omnipotence, his power, his sovereignty. It means that God is able to do all his holy will. This power is frequently mentioned in Scripture. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, Psalm 24 tells us. And then there's that rhetorical question we read when we read our Scriptures. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. I think of Genesis 18, shall not the judge of the earth do right? Or Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too difficult for you, God's power on display. So of all these attributes, when I think about God reigning and watching over his creation and ultimately bringing all things in subjection to Jesus Christ, there will never be a testimony or a word spoken. He just didn't have enough horsepower to pull it off. His power is perfect. He's omnipotent. In fact, that's what Revelation 19 speaks of with the coming of Christ. The Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, reigneth. Now to his patience, verse 22. To be long-suffering, forbearance, long-suffering, self-restraint before any action, the lexicons tell us. The quality of a person who is able to avenge himself yet refrains from doing so. If ever anybody was in that category, it would be the living God. These verses seem to be saying that God is right to show mercy to whom he wills to show mercy and harden whom he wants to harden. And they ask, who are we to ask or to say we do not like it or that God is unjust? His patience and his mercy, his compassion. God's treatment of rebels, we think of his wrath, his power, his glory. But these two, mercy, patience and mercy, these are attributes that we're also called to express in our life. This is intensely practical. Not only to have a right view of who God is, but also to say, am I an imitator of God as a dear child, as I'm commanded to be? So a solid case for sovereign grace. Secondly, a serious look at the God who is. Now let's move thirdly, and we'll spend the remainder of our time here. A stirring showcase of God's patience and mercy. God's patience and mercy. That's an interesting thought coming through what we've looked at in Romans 9. And he quotes Hosea. And let me just, as a footnote here, an asterisk in your mind, of how many times we will notice in our remaining study of Romans how often the Apostle Paul refers to the Old Testament. And how often he refers to the Old Testament in the present tense. Like God spoke, but no, he's speaking. He's speaking now through Hosea. It's in the present tense. And I thought about many in the evangelical world today who are telling Christians, who are preaching to others, you need to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. It's introducing all these bad ideas into your mind. Well, they are really at odds with the Apostle Paul, who is framing everything he says in context of God's revelation. Hosea said, those who were not... Or rather, he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you were not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. What a beautiful expression. So as we look at the patience and mercy of God, why is this important for us to consider? Well, for repentance, for you to understand in all of the discussions of Romans 9 that God is patient and merciful. In fact, would you turn back, keep your finger here, or your marker there, and back to chapter 2, verse 4. This is a classic. He says in chapter 4, and this is in the context of God's righteous judgment, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. His kindness, his patience, his forbearance. God's kindness, his tolerance and patience are intended to lead sinful men and women, like all of us, to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned 2 Peter 3 in an earlier study. I'm not going to labor there too long, but often in this conversation on God's sovereignty and how it's worked out in a person's life, Often 2 Peter 3, verse 9 is mentioned, and this is in the context of the delay of the coming of the Lord. And Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And in context, that's referring to the beloved, God's chosen people. There's a delay, and the patience and kindness of God are displayed in this. This is what Peter also means later in the chapter when he writes, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." And then he says this. This is in 2 Peter 3:16. "Just as our dear brother Paul," so here Peter is quoting, referencing Paul, "just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, and his letters are hard to understand." Do you think for a moment that Peter was saying, yeah, like Romans 9, not that it was labeled at the time, but his writing to the letter to the Romans, yeah, that's hard to understand. But God's kindness is on display. Let me move secondly on this patience of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. This is Paul's testimony of conversion. This is in the pastoral letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, a trustworthy statement for all sinners. And he says to Timothy, as he's urging him to establish his ministry on the gospel, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." That means we are to receive this as truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you believe that? Do you? You can answer. Yes, that's at the heart of the gospel. "Of whom I am foremost," Paul said. Oh, no, not Paul. He's the apostle. He wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. He couldn't be the chief of sinners. Surely that's a misplaced humility. Of whom I am foremost. He says, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me as foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life." Perfect patience. Paul speaks of God's grace, and basically what he's saying here, as foremost of sinners, chief of all sinners, if God could save me, he could save anyone, even you, even me. Paul was aware that he had been chosen by God and Christ before the foundation of the world. He also remembered with sadness how he had been allowed to go down his own self-righteous path. Paul was an adult, well into his religious career when he was arrested on the Damascus Road by the living Christ. And I imagine there were regrets in Paul's life. All those Christians he tormented even had part in their murder. He expressed his zeal by persecuting Christians. He was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. Yet God was patient with Paul. And instead of destroying Paul, God's patience was on display, even though Paul heaped up sin upon sin. And God allowed him to walk in his own self-righteous path. God did it so the horror of Paul's earlier life might form a more striking contrast to his grace, mercy, and all for the glory of God and his salvation. And so, this patience is not to be presumed upon. Paul says, if God could save me, he could save you. But we live in a world of the curled lip. Like William Ernest Henley, an influential poet, critic, and editor in the late 1800s, his life was marked by sorrow and struggle. His greatest battle was with tuberculosis, which eventually took his life at the age of 53. And in virtually every college dorm in America, you have his battle cry to human pride. He wrote Invictus in 1875, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul." In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishment of the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And the world says, go ahead, William. That's how a fool talks. In the patience of God is an ever-present reality in this world. He causes the rain and the sun to fall and to shine on the just and the unjust. Henley's words sound so cavalier and determined, and his head is bloody but unbowed. And I imagine his interaction with preachers like myself who are trying to be faithful to the Scripture and speak of a coming judgment. I'm not worried about that. My head's bloody, but hey, I'm unbowed. That is the most foolish thought in light of the patience of God that calls you this day to surrender to Him and to live for Him and to believe on Him and to walk in the obedience of faith, that you would say you're the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. When I fly and I'm about 40,000 feet off the ground, the last thing I ever feel like saying is I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. The response to the gospel is not to throw up your hands and say it doesn't matter. I'm not elect. If God's sovereign over these things, it really doesn't matter what I do. You're speaking something opposed to what the Bible presents. There's no biblical argument that would ever lead you to think that way. You may think that way in the human connection of your mind, but that's not the way the Scripture presents this. In the very next chapter, chapter 10, look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's you. And so think of God's patience. Go back to your conversion. Some of you were adults like Paul. A lot of bad road in your life. Involved in all sorts of stuff. But one day Jesus Christ gripped your heart and you laid down the sin of your unbelief and your ways. And you turned to Him as your only God and Savior, His patience with you. You could have been taken out at any moment, but His patience for you. I thought of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The unbeliever walks over the pit of hell on a rotten bridge. Full of boasting. I've got tomorrow. No, you don't. Scripture says, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. The time to live for God is right now. How patient God was with Adam and Eve. Could have taken them out right the moment they disobeyed. Could have wiped them out. But cared for them, provided for them, even in their sin and rebellion. His patience with Abraham. His patience with Moses and with David. His patience with this wayward people, Israel. And with His church today, with us, His patience with us. We must not presume on His grace. We must not. Let me move on to how God's patience should impact our lives. Thinking about God's patience towards us, how should that really challenge the way we interact with others? We're called as followers of Christ to be an imitator of God as a dear child. Because God is patient, we should be merciful. We should be patient as we live surrendered lives for Christ. People should know that we're different. We love our enemies. We're changed people. We once were walking in darkness, but now we walk in light. And then back to verses 25 and 26. Not my people. So he's playing off of Hosea, and you remember that Hosea married was commanded to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And so they had children, and their children's names were a message to wayward Israel. Hosea's whole life was a message of unfaithfulness of God's people to their living God. So God takes us from not my people to sons of the living God. This is a wonderful thing. That's what verses 25 and 26 is all about. And it really is about God's calling. This closes with a strong message of God's effectual calling. And it's from Hosea. His sovereign, irresistible call is answered. And we're familiar with this call throughout Romans. Paul begins the letter by saying, "You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ," chapter 1, verse 6. So this picture in Scripture of God's saving work is one where God calls you. So go back to your conversion. Might have been on a park bench, might have been in a church pew, might have been in your bed. Go back to your conversion, where the truth of Jesus Christ became so overwhelmingly precious to you. And for the first time in your life, your heart began to change and say, "I've got to love the Lord. Lord, I love you." And through the gospel, you came to saving faith in Christ. God says, "I will call you. I will summon you." If God had not called, you would not be saved. You would still be a slave to your sin. You would be spiritually lifeless to the things of God. You would be hopeless. You would be songless. You would be Christless. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one would ever believe the gospel unless they are called. Not in a general sense, but effectively, effectually, God calling and the intent being fulfilled. Do you remember that phrase in Matthew 22? Maybe it troubled you. Verse 14, Jesus said at the end of that parable of the wedding feast, "Many are called, but few are chosen." What do you mean by that? Well, exactly what I've been trying to communicate. I think there's a general call of the gospel that we're called to be faithful to. We're called to be faithful in every sphere of our life with the gospel, because that's the only hope of God bringing about his purposes. And not that it depends upon us as much as it is that these are the means that God has set forth. He has called us as his church to preach Jesus Christ. The ESV Study Bible, which, by the way, I have spent a couple years with now and would commend to you as a great study Bible, the ESV Study Bible. In the note on Matthew 22:14, the commentators wrote, "Many are called" means that many have been invited to the wedding feast. But not all those invited are actually the ones who are supposed to be there, because few are chosen. This has been described as the doctrine of a general calling. The gospel is proclaimed to all people everywhere, but those who will believe and those who will not becomes a matter that is resolved in time. However, Paul also mentions another kind of calling, an effective calling from God that comes powerfully to individuals and brings a positive response. When the gospel is proclaimed, only some are effectively called. That is, those who are the elect, who respond with true faith. This is consistent with Jesus' statement, "Many are called, few are chosen." Have you thought of God's patience and mercy in your life? What do you mean? Well, I mean, as you think of your life, for your years you lived in utter disregard for your Creator. For your pride and presumption that every breath you take is a gift from him. For your rejection of his word and its instruction. For your blasphemy, not only taking his name in vain, but your disregard for the things of God. For the depth of sin in thought and speech and how you lived. for his patience to allow you to live and to bring you to this point in your life. Would you worship him? Would you give thanks to him for his patience for you that has led you to repentance and faith in Christ? Have you thought about God's mercy? And mercy means doing good to someone who's pathetic. Mercy is seen when you understand truth. So would you think about God's mercy to you? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, mercy to see God's law. Mercy to see your sin. Mercy to sense your guilt. Mercy to see your pride. Mercy that leads you to repentance. Mercy that guides you to saving faith in Christ. Mercy that allows you to see how kind and good he's been to you. So the questions come, if God is sovereign, how do I know that he wants me? How do I know that he'll receive me? And here is the good news of the gospel. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace given to repentant sinners who confess their sins and turn to him alone, to believe on him alone. This salvation is not received by, nor is based on any sacrament, any merit, any works on your part. The redeemed are both saved and kept by God's power. What God's sovereignty teaches us is that all redeemed sinners are secure in Christ forever. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took all the sins ever committed by those who would believe upon himself and suffered God's righteous judgment. His blood was shed to pay the penalty for our sins that rightly should fall to us. He died the death we should die. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, conquering death and defeating Satan. In salvation, Jesus regenerates your soul, grants the gift of faith, imputes righteousness to the forgiven sinner, and gives forgiveness of one's sins, washing us clean, that we've seen vividly this morning in baptism. Therefore, we stand worthy before God and the righteousness of Christ alone. So the issue this morning is not your family background, it's not your race, it's not your credentials, it's not your accomplishments, it's not your failures. The issue is, do you hear the patient and merciful call once again to you? The patient and merciful call of God to believe in his Son. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And these priceless treasures can be found nowhere else. And it is offered to you this morning, right now. What's the Lord leading you to do in light of this message? What act of obedience is he calling for in your life? Is it to repent and to believe in him and follow him? Is it baptism? Is it coming clean with something that's stacked up in your life that's causing you problems? Known sin that needs to be forsaken? We don't show the obedience and the devotion that we should to him. And maybe this morning God has reignited your heart to say, Lord, this needs to get right. And if you're without him, it begins with turning to him now and saving faith. Would you bow with me in prayer? As we come to the close of this service, of this message, we've heard God's word spoken to us and a time to respond in faith. In these closing moments, would we yield to him, call upon him, serve him? Father, we pray in these moments as we sing together, as we seek your throne together, that you would speak to us and we would follow you. Lord, thank you for your grace, for your patience and mercy to us. And may we make the most of every opportunity right now. Your call on our life. We seek you now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If there are needs on